You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, you remember the WWJD things. The initials, but the things, the bracelets, the t-shirts, the bumper stickers, all reminding us of the question, what would Jesus do? Now, that's certainly not a bad question to ask, but I sometimes wonder what percentage of the people who wore the WWJD bracelets and bumper stickers and t-shirts actually knew their Bibles well enough to answer the question correctly. So it's not enough to say, what would Jesus do? You kind of have to know your Bible well enough to know how to answer that question if you're going to get the right answer. People have ideas about Jesus. Jesus, meek and mild, softly and tenderly carrying lambs around all the time. Merely, that's all he would do. And he just would go around and hug children and heal people. And so what would Jesus do? Probably pet a lamb right now. I don't know. You know, but I'm certainly grateful for Jesus' kind graciousness. I'm certainly grateful for that tender heart to welcome children and welcome sinners to himself. But does that really capture all that the Bible reveals about Jesus? When the Lord Jesus comes back, how many of those people who wore the bracelets would recognize him as he comes back in his glory? The song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," is true and right. But we must never forget that our friend is the sovereign King of all kings and Lord of all lords. When King Jesus came into Jerusalem for that final week of his ministry, the story slows down in all four Gospels. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew these months, and what we have seen so far is Matthew 1 and 2 covers Jesus' birth and his early childhood. Matthew 3 through 20 covered the 3 years of his public ministry. Okay, so 1 and 2, birth and early childhood. Then 3 through 20 was 3 years. And now 21 through 28 covers 8 days. Roughly. A little bit more on the end, but it mostly focuses on 8 days around the cross and the resurrection. So as we enter this great section of the Bible, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And we want to see two revelations of the authority of Jesus. The first is the triumphal entry. Two revelations of the authority of Jesus. The first is the triumphal entry in verses 1 through 11. And there are three elements of the triumphal entry we want to consider. The first is the detailed preparation for his entry in verses 1 through 3. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Stop there. So this is the detailed preparation for his entry. They drew near to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the center of religious life in Israel. Now, where had Jesus and the disciples just come from? They had just come from Jericho. Jericho is about 21 miles from Jerusalem on the Roman road, and it would take some time, but it was also a big climb. If you remember, Jericho was a good bit below sea level. Jerusalem, a couple thousand feet above sea level. It's a 21-mile walk, but it is about a 3,500-foot ascension in that 21-mile walk. They made it to Bethphage. Now, that's a weird sounding name. The reason why I pronounce it that way and no one else does is because on the Israel trip that I took back in 1999, that's how our guide said it, and I thought he was smarter than me. But each year at this very week of Palm Sunday, because that's the only place in the Bible that this town comes up, I have to say what looks like it ought to be Bethphage in a weird way. So that's all right. Thank you for your patience, but we'll see you next year and say it weird again. Each Bible on tape says it differently, too. I actually check these things. You can say Bethphage or Bethphage. I guess that's how the French would say. You know, then there's Bethphage. Anyway, that's how my teacher said it. It's this little town right on the top of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is really a ridge of mountains about 2.5 miles long. It's not very high. There's a ravine in between the Mount of Olives ridge and Jerusalem. And it's right across from the temple. So it's really amazing. And so you've got Bethphage right on top overlooking the temple. So they get there, and Jesus sends two of his disciples on a special mission. He said, go to the village in front of you, which indicates it's a little bit off of the main road from Jerusalem to Jericho. A little bit off, but not too far. Sends them on that mission. Then verse 2 tells them what he will find, what they will find. They will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. And he says, untie them and bring them to me. Now, this is very specific and this is very deliberate. Now, in Sunday school, raise your hand if you grew up in Sunday school. OK, a lot of hands. OK, in Sunday school, how many pictures are there of Jesus on a donkey? A lot, a few. I mean, Jesus is always on a donkey, right? Do you know how many times in the Bible Jesus is on a donkey? Raise one finger up and you will be correct. One time. This is it. This is the only donkey ride in the Bible. Now, did he have other donkey rides? Well, those Sunday school pictures have got to have their information from somewhere. So we assume yes. But the Bible doesn't tell us about anything except for this one. So it was very specific. It stands out because this is the only place where you've got him on the donkey. Plus, he's just walked how many miles? He's just walked about 20 miles uphill. And now, at the top of the hill, he wants a donkey ride for the last mile, and part of that is downhill. This seems really strange, and it seems really intentional. Obviously, it's also intentional that it's a donkey, which is an animal of peace. Now, only Matthew mentions the mama donkey, but Mark tells us that no one had ever ridden on the colt before. So this was an unbroken colt. And so it makes sense to bring its mother to keep the colt calm through the crowds of pilgrims leading to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you have a mob of people, a parade of people, and Jesus is about to sit on a colt that no one has ever sat on before. So it makes sense to have the mom donkey coming along so that he can follow along peacefully. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, when he says the Lord, who's he referring to? Could be referring to God. God needs these donkeys. It could just be the word for master. The donkey's master needs these donkeys. But probably he's referring to the Lord Jesus himself. The word was starting to get out by this point in his ministry. Jesus is the Lord. The Lord needs him. And so they will give the donkeys to you. This shows us that Jesus had planned this whole event. He even gives the disciples the password for how to get the donkeys. It was all master planned. So there was a detailed preparation for the entry. That leads us to the second element of this story, the divine meaning of the entry, and that's in verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, it's interesting to think that there's two prophecies going on in this passage. The first prophecy is going on in verses 2 and 3. Go to the village, you're about to find a donkey and its mom. Somebody's going to say something, you say this, they'll let him go. In a sense, that's a prophecy, isn't it? Jesus is predicting this will happen. He's directing that this will happen. And that prophecy would be fulfilled in minutes of it being given. But the other prophecy is the fact that in the Old Testament, part of that quote comes from Isaiah 700 years before Jesus would be fulfilling this. Part of this quote comes from Zechariah 9:9, and that was some 400 years ahead of time. So you've got two prophecies. One that's going to be fulfilled in a few minutes, and that would be fulfilling a prophecy given some 400 years before. Pretty amazing. Zechariah is one of the last books in the Old Testament. So if you turn just a couple of pages to Zechariah 9:9, you can find it to your left from Matthew. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here it comes, happening just like Zechariah promised. And the donkey is an animal of peace. It's also an animal of humility, and you can see that even in the prophecy itself, recorded in Matthew 21, verse 5, where it says, "humble and mounted on a donkey." And this was in direct opposition to the picture of Messiah that the Jews had, that he would be coming up and he would be on a war horse and he would be conquering Jerusalem for himself and for God and kicking out the Romans. But instead, Jesus comes humble on a donkey. This was a staged event. In deeds, more than words, Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah. Jerusalem is being called to stand up and take notice. Your Messiah is coming, not in the way you expect, but by all means, the king is coming on a donkey. So here's the third element of the story of the triumphal entry, the dramatic portrayal of the entry, and that's in verses 6 through 11. Notice that the disciples obeyed perfectly in verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the disciples obeyed. They put their cloaks on the donkey, kind of a makeshift saddle for Jesus. And Jesus sat on them. Look at that, how it says it in verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, some people read that and get their pronouns goofed up, and thinks he sat on them, meaning both donkeys. But no, he sat on them, the cloaks that they put on the colt. Okay, so even though both donkeys were there, and they may have even put some cloaks on both donkeys, but he only sat on the cloaks on the one donkey. He wasn't trying to do some circus trick of straddling two donkeys as he came. So Jesus climbs on the donkey for the last bit of his journey to Jerusalem. He is specifically and intentionally fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 by the way that he comes to town. Verse 8 says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. It's better to say the very great crowd spread their cloaks on the road. The point is that this was an impressive event. This was not just a few people in passing recognize him. This is a bunch of people. They're all recognize him. They're all throwing their cloaks on the road, which was kind of like a red carpet treatment. It shows the arrival of great dignity. It shows submission and honor to the king. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when King Jehu was anointed king, the people immediately took off their coats and had him walk on them. So he's showing, we respect you, we revere you, you're the king, and we don't want dust to mess up your stuff. Even the donkey that you ride on gets the royal carpet treatment. They also cut branches, and there's big leafy palm branches right there on the Mount of Olives, and they made a carpet of branches. It's not until John tells us in John 12, verse 13, that they're actually palm branches that they were waving. So we think of it as Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And everybody thinks of the palms as the branches, but it's only in John that it actually specifies that there's palms. There's also in Revelation 2, waving of palm branches to King Jesus. And so maybe we'll get to play too. So that'll be fun. All right. Verse 9. Look at this. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. So you've actually got two distinct groups of people here. Remember, he's coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And a bunch of people are coming up because it's Passover season and people from all over Israel are gathering together in Jerusalem. So there's kind of a constant parade coming in the main travel routes, and from Jericho to Jerusalem is one of those. But this group was with Jesus and they were coming in, following him, watching him do miracles like blind Bartimaeus and all of the things he did in Jericho. That was also when Zacchaeus happened. And so now they're coming up together. They think he might be the Messiah. They've got wrong ideas, but they're coming with them. They're all excited. But then people in Jerusalem hear about Jesus coming as well. One of the other Gospels tells us that they started pouring out of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. And so these two groups met together, and then they actually came into Jerusalem together, all doing this shouting. Some people think this is kind of like a land version of the rapture. Why do you say that? Because you know what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus is going to come back and the saints of God are going to be coming with him, and we who are alive are going to be caught up with them. Some people would understand that. All it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 after that is, we'll ever be with the Lord. It doesn't really tell us where we go. Some people's view is that the saints who are dead are going to be coming with Christ, and then we're going to be gathered up in the air, and then we'll all come back together. That's one view of it. Some people say, why would people come up and go right back down? Well, that's what they did in Jerusalem when he came to Jerusalem in this triumphal entry as well. And some people think as a way of honoring the Lord at his return, that's the way it's going to happen as well. Not sure about that, but it is a picture that matches with what we see happening literally during the triumphal entry. The people were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna literally means, oh, save or save us. but it came to be used as an expression of jubilant praise. It's an expression of supplication, saving us, crying out for that, and adoration. And calling out specifically, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is that great acknowledgement that the Messiah comes through the line of King David, who was promised that one of his children would reign forever. The crowd also cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And this expression comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Let's look there for a minute. Psalm 118. Some of the Psalms seem kind of random. They're just kind of put together randomly. You go from this Psalm to the next, and there's not a direct connection between 117 and 118 and 119, for example. But as Kent pointed out last week as we were looking at one of the Psalms, they are in big groups, five different books of Psalms. And there are some similarities within that. And there are some Psalms that do seem grouped together, like the Psalms of Ascent, those little small psalms toward the end of the book. There's the last five books of the Psalter that seem to be all about praise. And there's a group here. Psalm 113 through 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. And they would be used at praising back and forth at the Jewish festivals, especially Psalm 118, especially at the Passover. So this was a particularly appropriate Passover psalm, and this was exactly what they would say when pilgrims would come into Jerusalem for these festivals. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's verse 26 of Psalm 18. But if you look at verse 25, this is also the Hosanna psalm. Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. So save us is Hosanna. And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So here they are welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover, using messianic language as well. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who's coming to take God's wrath on behalf of God's people. The Passover was the time where the Jews celebrated the deliverance from Egypt, when God sent the death angel to kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians and passed over all of the houses of Israel with blood on the doorposts, the lintel. Jesus is the Passover lamb, saving his people not just from the death of the firstborn, but from spiritual and eternal death by taking God's wrath on himself on the cross. Hosanna, save us. We praise you, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest place in heaven. Hear our cries in heaven, O God. Now, in Matthew, different gospels indicate different parts of the story. Matthew doesn't say anything here. He basically goes straight from coming down the Mount of Olives to these shouts of Hosanna, with crowds before, crowds behind, and they're all crying out these things. And then verse 10, he enters Jerusalem. But as he's coming down the mountain, something else happened. Look at Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 19. So Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke chapter 19. Right in the middle of this event as he's coming down and looking at Jerusalem, remember, Bethphage is right across from Jerusalem, that beautiful view. Today you can get on the Mount of Olives and see some stunning imagery of the Dome of the Rock, which is where the temple was. That golden dome in Jerusalem that you see on the news whenever they show Jerusalem, that's right where the temple was, and it's right across from the Mount of Olives. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond as all these people are shouting Hosanna and praising him and waving palm branches and putting their cloaks on the ground so that his donkey doesn't kick up dust? Verse 41. And when he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and will surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is not going to be taken off guard that some of these very voices who are saying Hosanna to the Son of David will be the ones calling for his crucifixion in less than a week. Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he can save them. But no, he's not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. He's not trying to kick out the oppressive Romans, and they don't like that, and so they'll call for his crucifixion. He weeps over Jerusalem as he's coming into the city. Now back to Matthew, verse 10. He enters the city, and it says, when he comes in, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" That phrase "stirred up" I don't think is strong enough. It translates a Greek word that we get the word seismic from, which is the earthquake word. The New English Bible translates it that they were wild with excitement. Another translation says that the city was thrown into commotion. It was like the city was all agitated like an earthquake when Jesus came. Now, this was a city used to getting excited about Passover. Happened every year. All of Jerusalem came. And they knew about getting fired up. We mentioned that a bunch of us went to Together for the Gospel. They've had this every 2 years since 2006. But there's an energy and excitement from 1996, every 2 years. And there's an energy. I'm sorry, 2006 was right. Getting my dates all goofed up. Anyway, when you get there to Louisville, and people who've been there a number of times, they're just fired up to be together. As soon as Bob starts singing the praise songs, we're just ready to erupt together with praise to God. And that's how it would be in Jerusalem, I think, where people were excited. It's gathering. It's Passover time. They're fired up to see old friends and family. And they're crying out with these Hallel Psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is a city who knows how to get excited at Passover. And it says it was like a seismic event when Jesus came to town. It was very big. Very big deal. These people didn't even know what to do with this dramatic entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And they were saying, "Who is this?" Not literally wondering about his passport information. It wasn't like they needed an ID card. They wanted to know, who is this really that Jerusalem would be this excited? And the people responded, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, when you first read that, you think, okay, it's not just a prophet. Okay, prophets were human spokesmen for God, and in a sense, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. But were the people all confused when they were saying, "This is the prophet"? Well, I don't think that they were completely meaning to be like that, because how many prophets had Jerusalem had lately? How many prophets had been around lately? You remember that from the time of Malachi in the Old Testament, there was like the 400 silent years, and John the Baptist was like the first prophet in town in the whole country for 400 years. And so when they say this is a prophet, they wouldn't mean that as a bad thing, a negative thing. It's a big deal that he would be a prophet. And also, there's a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. And basically, he's going to be Messiah. So they might have been thinking of it like that. They might have been thinking, yeah, he's the Messiah. He's the prophet like Moses that we've heard about before. So when you read that, don't think, oh, these guys, they didn't have any idea what they were talking about. That's true, but maybe or maybe not. Exactly. Matthew doesn't tell us. Just says they're all excited. It was like an earthquake. It was really excited. So the triumphal entry is the first revelation of the authority of King Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem. The second revelation of the authority of Jesus is the cleansing of the temple. And it's important for us to see the connection between these two stories. It's not random that this happened back to back. In fact, it's very intentional. Let's start the story in verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, has a cleansing of the temple very early in Jesus' ministry. It seems like these were two separate events. One happened at the very beginning, one happened at the very end. The first was a warning, and this last one was judgment. This cleansing of the temple is the sequel to and the culmination of the deliberate symbolic entry into the city in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 on a donkey. King Messiah stakes his claim in Jerusalem, not at the Roman fort Antonia, which was right next to the temple, but in the temple itself. Jesus is saying, Jewish worship is corrupt, and I am the one with authority to act upon it, to correct it. This act is as deliberate as the act of the donkey ride into town. Both were showing he was Messiah. He's not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. And when he takes authority, it's not the kind of authority they were expecting. But both were right and both were intentional. It says he entered the temple. Now, Mark 11 tells us this happened the next day. Mark 11 tells us that Jesus came into the city, saw the city, and went to bed that night. He looked at it, evaluated it, the next morning came to the temple. Matthew is not so worried about exact chronology. He's just compressing the story to show us the connection between the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. Now, this was the temple complex, not the sanctuary itself. There are two different Greek words for the temple. One is the temple complex. So if you can imagine the platform here on at the front part of our church building as the temple platform. And then if you think of the pulpit as the sanctuary itself, the place where the Holy Holies is, the place where the sacrifices are made, all that happens right here. But there's a big area and it's got columns and colonnades and walls around it all. In fact, the temple the temple complex would have covered 35 football fields. Could have had 35 football fields on the temple complex. And you can still go to Jerusalem today and see where this was. It's the place where the Dome of the Rock is. The Dome of the Rock would be right on top of the spot where the temple was. But around the Dome of the Rock, there's all kinds of buildings and it's very flat up there. Now, it doesn't have the remains of the temple complex, but in the temple, back when Jesus was there, they would have different courts, and in these different courts, different activities happened. You had the court of the Gentiles. That's probably where this was going on, because later we'll see some healings and some children and some unclean people. So they were kind of on the, they were in the temple area, but there was a wall that they could not go past. Then there's a temple of the Jewish women, the Israelites, Israelite males, and then there's the court of the priests, and that's where the temple proper is. Only the priests could go in that part of it. So this happened, again, probably in the court of the Gentiles, in the temple complex, but not in the sanctuary itself. And it says that Jesus drove out. Look at how it puts it. Drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, in the earlier cleansing, it says that Jesus had used a cord as a whip. Used the cords together as a whip. So I don't think Jesus had little lambs on both shoulders as he was cleansing the temple. It must have been a wild scene as he single-handedly eradicated all the commercial activities from the temple. Pilgrims would come from other places, some faraway places, even some other countries. So they needed to change their money to pay the temple tax. They didn't want to bring lambs from their own house all that way, or pigeons. So they would come and they would purchase the pigeons for the sacrifices, or the lambs, right there at the temple. That was actually okay to do. The problem was the corruption. He's calling them a den of robbers. They were, it's a term that's used of pirates in their hideouts, counting their treasures and plotting their next crime. They were ripping people off in these deals, in these money changers. Have you ever been ripped off by a money changer? Have you ever travel internationally? You feel like, I just don't think that's the same rate that the internet told me I was supposed to be getting. And it happens all over the world all the time. So that's what they were doing, though, in the temple. We're not just going to change your money for the temple money so you can pay your temple tax. We're going to take a little bit of a cut for ourselves by giving ourselves the most favorable exchange rate possible. The temple was supposed to be a place for foreigners and outcasts and God's people to come and worship the true God in his house. And instead, it had become a place of selfish, hypocritical worship and corruption on every side. So Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7:11 and Isaiah 56:7 and says, this is what the temple ought to be. This is a precursor to what Jesus himself will do through the Romans in AD 70 when he will destroy the temple stone from stone, which is exactly what he said as he wept over Jerusalem coming in. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14 seems like a little bit of a surprise. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, did you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, these are the last healings we see in Matthew. Time for healing is done in Matthew. You have seen, you've heard the truth. You've seen it attested by these miracles. Now it's time for the cross and the resurrection. In Acts chapter 3, it's not uncommon for the chronically ill to beg in the temple approaches. That's what happened, and there was another healing there in the book of Acts after Jesus raised from the dead. So you can imagine the sick and the lame, they're begging, and Jesus is there. He's tore up the place, getting out the money changers and the corruption, and now they're coming for healing, and he powerfully heals them. Now, verse 15, Jesus, his typical opponents that we've seen so far in Matthew are the scribes and the who? Scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, which is a bunch of people. The Pharisees are a whole party of people. But here it says the scribes and the chief priests. You see that in verse 15. So Jesus has upset the big dogs now. They're upset. Why? Because he's turning over the tables. He's ruining the corruption of which they were probably benefiting from. And he's doing these healings. And children are crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. So these children are picking up on what their parents were saying yesterday when he was coming down with the big crowd into Jerusalem, and they're saying it again about Jesus. And of course, when you see people healed by the power of God, and you see God praised, and you see Jesus himself, what is the natural response to all of those things? Indignation, right? At least that's the natural response if you're a scribe, Pharisee, or a chief priest. They were indignant. They were upset about this and asked Jesus if Jesus heard what they were saying. And Jesus said yes. And he pulled out his Bible. Now I want you to look at where Jesus goes. It's in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 2. Let's see if you can discover the surprising thing about this quotation. Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. If you go back to verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength or praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So here's the surprise. Who are they praising? Who's being praised in Psalm 8? Who's being praised in Psalm 8? Who's being praised in most of the Psalms? It's God, right? Yahweh himself. So they're upset at Jesus because he's healing. He's taking authority. They're calling him the Son of David. And Jesus says, oh yeah, I heard about it. Check out Psalm 8 verse 2. Kids are supposed to be praising me. I mean, he's claiming to be God right in front of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes right there on the spot. Again, these are two pictures of the authority of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. This is really amazing. He was completely confirming in every way he is the divine Messiah. And Jerusalem, the city of the king, needs to stand up and take notice. Now verse 17. Verse 17. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So if you go down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, you pass Bethphage or whatever it's called. And then you go about a mile over on the other side of the Mount of Olives, you come to Bethany. And that's probably where he was staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his good friends who lived in Bethany. And the Bible tells us he lodged there every night because Jerusalem was pregnant with people because of the Passover. It was overloaded and all the people had to kind of scatter to the little towns and villages anyway. That's where Jesus went. But don't worry, he'll be back in Jerusalem tomorrow for another sparring match with the scribes and the Pharisees. So this Jesus is Lord. He's the authoritative Lord. And this same Jesus is Lord of our church. He is the reason why we gather together. Because Jesus is Lord and he is risen from the dead. He is the reason why we sing. He's the reason why we pray. He's the reason why we give. He's the reason why, I mean, we don't have cloaks to put down at his feet. But when you read his words in the Bible, I hope you have that kind of same attitude of submission to the words of King Jesus. Because this king is coming back again. And he won't be on a donkey. Revelation has him on a white war horse when he comes back. And he will judge all those who reject him and all those who neglect him. Now is the time to bow our knees before the King. Now is the time to cry Hosanna to this Jesus. Not to be saved by the Romans, but to be saved from our sins spiritually. Because this King has the authority not only to heal physically, but to heal spiritually. All you need is, as we sang earlier, is to feel your need for Him. To recognize your own sinfulness and to cry out for Him to have mercy on you and to save you from your own sins. The way Jesus saves us is what we celebrate at this time of year in the most special of ways, the cross and the resurrection. God poured out His wrath on Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, showing to everyone that Jesus is legitimate. He's the real thing. It's absolutely authoritative, proof positive, and He's got the proof by being raised from the dead. And anyone and everyone who will call upon Him will be saved from their sins. It's like, what do you need to do? How do I need to do it? How do I get in on this? The way you get on it is just to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And if as many as do that, to them, He gives the right to become children of God. Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want to be forgiven of all of your sins? Then turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign one. And He opens His arms wide to receive sinners. Now, if you think you've got it figured out, you think you're good enough, then just sit there. But if you recognize that you're a sinner, the great news is that this gift of eternal life is for you. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and be saved today. It doesn't have to happen at the front of a church building. It happens right in your heart right now as you believe in the Lord Jesus and are saved.